Good morning. We're still working through Joel. So if you'd like to go to Joel, the first chapter, we're going to be looking at verses 13 to 20. Everybody there? Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Is not the food cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed grain shrivels under the clods. Storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broken down, for the grain has withered. How the beasts groan. The herds of cattle are restless because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer your punishment. O Lord, to you I cry out. For fire has devoured the open pastures, and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the waters are dried up, and fire has devoured the open pastures. That's a cheery few verses, isn't it? Yeah. So, just before we start looking into those verses, we've spoken already this morning about it's 100 years ago today. But there's also a couple of other dates that I don't know whether you're aware of or not. One of them is the 4th of August 1918, and another one is the 26th of May 1940, and they actually have something in common. On the 4th of August, King George V called for a day of national prayer, and it was the fourth anniversary of the beginning of the First World War. 4 years seems a really long time to be at war, especially in modern times, because we tend to have the wars now are much shorter, aren't they? And sort of, I mean, right, they're right in your living room and you don't get away from it, but 4 years. So on the anniversary of the beginning of hostilities, King George V called for a day of prayer. And so he and Queen Mary, along with the House of Commons and the House of Lords, gathered at the Church of St. Margaret, Westminster, and then people throughout the country gathered in churches to pray. 100 days later, at 5 o'clock in the morning, on the 11th of November, in a railway carriage, in the forest of Compiègne in France, the armistice agreement was negotiated and signed 100 days after that. The following year, King George V proclaimed a 2-minute silence to be held annually at the 11th hour on the 11th day of the 11th month as a mark of respect and remembrance of those who gave their lives. Interesting statistic, if you like. At one point during that First World War, 1/4 of all males of the population of the United Kingdom were enlisted. 25% of the male population. On Thursday, the 23rd of May, King George VI, in a stirring broadcast, called upon the people of the United Kingdom and the Empire to turn back to God in a spirit of repentance and plead for divine help. He called the nation to prayer on the Sunday. The war at that time, the Second World War, was not going well. Allied forces had been driven back to Normandy. the push that Hitler had put on really got them. To the point where, as you well know, it was not looking good. It almost looked as if Hitler might be on a winning streak. So on Sunday, the 26th of May, at the request of His Majesty King George VI, it was observed as a national day of prayer. The whole nation came to prayer. Churches were overflowing. Think of that. People were queuing outside of churches so that they could go in to pray. Millions attended. Then, three things happened. And I think more correctly, I should say, three miracles happened. The first miracle was that Hitler decided to stop his general advance. The second was that a storm of extraordinary fury actually totally grounded the whole of the German Luftwaffe on the 28th of May. The third thing, a great calm settled over the English Channel for a number of days, during which time 335,000 British Allied servicemen were evacuated from the beaches of Dunkirk, using 933 vessels of different shapes and sizes. You all know the story. And that was during that period of the 26th of May to the 4th of June. God heard the prayers of a nation when they came and asked for help. And here, in these verses of Joel, we see Joel encouraging his nation to come to prayer, to ask for help, to repent, and put God back where he should be. So let's start looking at these verses. Let's start off with verse 13. Now, in some Bibles, I don't know whether your Bible is the same, but sometimes you see the verses laid out slightly differently as opposed to just normal text. Not all the Bibles do it, but some of the older versions. And that's normally to indicate that it's more of a poetical type of layout. So the first few lines of verse 13, you can see, show this different layout, which is saying that what we're doing is we're using a Hebrew poetry style, as we've mentioned before, to build up on the specific thoughts. So, what's actually happening? Well, Joel's calling the priests and the ministers, and he tells them to gird themselves, lament, wail, and wear sackcloth. And he's slowly building it up. You can see that he's using the different phrases, but he's building up using that Hebrew poetry style to reinforce what he's trying to say. So, why? Why is Joel telling them to do this? And the reason that Joel gives is in the remainder of the verse. The offerings that the priests are to perform on a daily basis within the temple can't be carried out any longer. And this is the sole responsibility of the priest to do this. So in effect then, if they can't do it, or they're unable to do it, that means that they're actually failing God's commands to them as a priesthood. It also means the priests eventually will have no food, because the only way that the priests get food is from the offerings. Not a good start to a day, really. So as time is going to go on with all this devastation, the ability to provide sacrifices and offerings is going to dwindle down, which means the priests can't pop down to Tesco's and get the latest options. They rely totally and utterly on the offerings and sacrifices. Now, if offerings and sacrifices keep everyone able to comply with God's commands, that too is going to cease. We know that there's this whole set of commands within Leviticus to show us what offerings and what feasts need to be done on a daily basis. But unfortunately, as the supplies are going to dwindle down, it's going to disappear. So Joel encourages them to come and lament. That's a nice word, isn't it? We don't use it much now, do we? Lament. There's a whole book called Lamentations by the old weeping prophet, Jeremiah. But as a normal sort of term, you don't think, oh, what did you do yesterday? Well, actually, I lamented. It doesn't happen, does it? So it's a sort of a bit of an old-fashioned word for us. And what it actually means is, it means to express passionately grief or sorrow. He also tells them to wail, which is actually another word that's used for lamenting, but it has more of a connotation of howling. And you think, what? But you've got to remember that this is people that don't have quite as stiff upper lip as we do. These are people that are used to showing their emotions. And so you used to be able to, I think if you read in other parts of the Old Testament, you'll see that there was actual professional wailers. And I don't mean Captain Ahab either, but you know, professional wailers, you could ship them in, do the job, go out again. So this lamentation, this wailing, sort of conjures up quite a peculiar picture, doesn't it? It's obviously quite a noisy affair, I would think. He also says that they should lie all night in sackcloth. Now, some of you have been servicemen, and I can remember when we used to have what was called the Hairy Marys. Yeah? Really sort of rough material, wasn't it? So it wasn't called Hairy Mary for nothing. And you had to wear that for any length of time, and it really, and if it got wet, bad. Sackcloth is even worse than that. Now, it was worn as a sign of mourning or penitence. And I suppose the most immediate person that comes to mind who you can think of that was wearing sackcloth is poor old Job. You know, sitting on all the stuff, pouring ashes over his head and using bits of clay to... However, so it was worn as a sign of mourning or outward penitence. So an outward attempt, really, to show that they're sorry for doing something wrong. So you can now begin to see that there is a picture forming of what they should be doing. Now, why is he telling them to do this? Well, it might be because the grain and the drink offerings are withheld from the house of God. Or it could be, perhaps, because the priests had not kept the people on the right path. It could be either, or both reasons. But Joel here is telling the priests what they need to do. He then goes on to say that they need to consecrate a fast and to call a sacred assembly, which in actual fact is part and parcel of the same thing. He tells the priest to gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land together in God's house. So it would seem that Joel here is instructing the priests to call the sacred assembly. And there's certain elements that go to a sacred assembly. It's a time of corporate repentance. It involves fasting. It involves seeking God. Confession. Repentance, both public and private. And it also involves crying out to the Lord. Those, if you like, the recipe for a sacred assembly. So this was calling all the people to repent. Nobody was excluded from it, because they had to come to repent because of the judgment that God had placed upon the land. This fasting and this assembly was for a reason. It wasn't just to fulfill a ritual need. It was for a specific reason that Joel was saying that they needed to come together. No one person in any of Joel that you can see was being held specifically responsible, but it was the nation as a whole. Everyone. They had sinned against God and needed to repent of it and seek God's forgiveness. Then Joel goes on to talk about the day of the Lord. And this phrase, the day of the Lord, is generally used to emphasize the swift and decisive nature of the Lord's victory over his enemies on any given occasion. That's a quote. In this instance, it could be the reference to Isaiah 3:6. Wait for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Then a little further on in verse 9 it says, behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. That's really heavy, isn't it? As it speaks of destruction beforehand, the locusts certainly have achieved that. The land has truly suffered. Joel says that this is from the Almighty. And the phrase that he's using is El Shaddai, Almighty God. This isn't just someone cooking up something on their own. This is Joel saying that this is from Almighty God. This judgment is from Almighty God. Joel sees or compares this plague as a sign, an extraordinary event, the like of which probably reminds him of two things. The one that we mentioned last time, the plague that God visited upon the children of Egypt, that we couldn't remember the number of, but we know now. And the day of the Lord. Locust plagues generally were normally in conjunction with exile and death. And Joel actually speaks more of this in chapter 2. So then he goes on to repeat the effects that the plague has had. So this is verse 16. He emphasizes that the food has been cut off before their very eyes. Which, if you can remember what we sort of said about the locust plague, you know, this isn't something that's happened over a number of months or years. This is the locusts have come in and they have decimated it. So virtually before their very eyes. It happens now, as we also mentioned. They've just devastated the land. The impact that lack of food will have is not only physical, but it's also emotional. Now, one of the main struggles that people have who are in poverty, it's not just the lack of food, the lack of money or clothing, it's the effect it has on their hope, on their self-worth, on their self-esteem. Poverty erodes that. And what we're seeing here is this sudden realization from these people that they are going to lose everything. And Joel talks once again about their joy. And so I suppose for us, you know, when things go a bit pear-shaped, Do we still have joy? Do we still have gladness? Or does it sort of diminish? You don't have to answer that one to me. So we could read this in two ways. Because of the lack of food and the inability to make offerings, that they have lost the joy of giving to the Lord. It could be because of the impact it's having on each person. Even when they're coming to the house of God, there's no joy or gladness that comes when worshipping God. And I suppose really and truthfully, we have to ask ourselves, is that the same for us? When we come together, is that something, and I don't really want to use the word experience, but I can't think of another word at the moment. Is that something that we don't experience? When we come together to worship God, do we experience the joy and gladness of actually doing that? Or do we just come and do it because we're supposed to come and do it? And of course, the next question on from that is that if the answer is no to that, you've got to ask yourself the question, why? Now, in contrast to all this lack of joy and gladness and everything going pear-shaped, it brought to mind the part of Habakkuk right at the end where it says, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines, though the labour of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. There is also a couple of lines in a hymn that says, we plough the fields and scatter the good seed on the land, but it's fed and watered by God's almighty hand. He sends the snow in winter, the warmth to swirl the grain, the breezes and the sunshine, and soft refreshing rain. Acknowledging the fact that the seed is dependent upon God for growth. There are many farmers out there who willingly and faithfully plant the seed in the ground. But without God, it ain't going to do diddly. And so in verse 17, we can see here that they're saying that it shrivels under the clods. So there's this seed been planted, and even that is under God's judgment. The storehouses, the barns, are neither being maintained nor containing anything useful, and therefore appear to be ignored because of the fact there's no grain. Now it's interesting to consider this effect, really, because here we have buildings that are used for a specific purpose that are just being left to effectively deteriorate because of this lack of grain. So what does that say about the people? It's almost like they've given up hope. And it could well, of course, reinforce verses 12 and 16 that we've just looked at, where Joel is speaking of joy and gladness being cut off, the outward reflection or result of the lack of joy is seen by people not caring about things or for things. And quite often, when people have low self-esteem or depression in all its various forms and subtleties, one of the things that you can notice, this is a generalism, is that you can see their outward appearance can tend to suffer. Their work, if they're still at work, can end up suffering. Their home, their relationships, all of these can suffer because there is no longer that desire Now, I'm not saying that everybody that's walking around unshaven or got a beard is depressed. You know, it doesn't work like that. But people who would normally be quite properly dressed, quite often you see if they're in decline like that, that their personal appearance starts to go. So no wonder really, in this respect, that their buildings and their storehouses are going into decline. Joel then goes on to say that the situation has affected the livestock, the domestic animals, cattle being restless. Why would cattle be restless? What could cause that? Now, I could ask the veterinary, but Joel says it's because they have no pasture. So if they're not out in the pasture, it's possible that they're still within their stalls, and if they're getting uncomfortable, if they're not able to exercise, if they're laying down, there could be that restlessness. If they're not able to graze, then what are they doing and where are they doing it? Joel says, even the flocks of sheep suffer your punishment. So if the cattle are restless because they're prevented from grazing in pasture, could it be that they have that sense of something about to happen? You know the old wives' tale that if you see the cattle laying down in the field, it's going to rain? Yeah? They're not stupid. I mean, apparently sheep are, but not so much cattle. The sheep themselves are relatively hardy creatures. But even they are suffering due to lack of food. And you can tell that it's a bad state if sheep are suffering due to lack of food, because they're quite good at cutting the grass, aren't they? They'll eat almost anything, I suppose. The nation here that we're talking about is a people who live off the land and their livestock. They rely on the land and their livestock. Both of those aspects are in danger for their very survival. And when I was reading this, I wondered, as well as the natural aspects that we're looking at here in terms of the animals, is Joel using this, the cattle and the sheep, as a picture of the people? Could it be that the people who are now suffering, could it be people who are now restless, worried, anxious about what will happen? A people who are not being fed, a people who are not being directed, and now because all that they have taken for granted for so long has been removed. Was all of that done in order for them to regain their focus, or at least realize that their focus was wrong? The realization of something is always the first step toward recovery, whether it be an addiction, whether it be mistakes, wrongdoing, sin. Once we realize that we are doing something wrong, then we can do something about it. This, I believe, is one of the main reasons that we have to rely upon the Holy Spirit. He will guide us and prompt us, but we have to be open to listening for and hearing him. It's why we read in the Gospel of John where it says, "And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." We have to be willing to hear. We then come on to verse 19. And this is where Joel is actually crying out to God. And this is a phrase that's used to use quite a big scope, this phrase has. Because it speaks about humility, unconditional surrender, a plea for mercy, helplessness, faith in God, actually admitting our need for God. And perhaps here we see Joel leading by example, so that the priests and elders will follow and cry out to God. So crying out to God. I'm sure you've been in situations where you get to the point where you think, I haven't got the faintest idea what to do. Not a clue. I give in. And it's then that you cry out to God. And it's almost like God sitting there saying, finally. And then what happens? God sorts it. Once you give it to him, once you admit that you need his help, he sorts it. Not always immediately, but he sorts it. Joel then goes on to talk about fire that has devoured the pastures and burned the trees of the field. And this must be a picture that Joel is painting of the devastating effects of the locusts, because nothing is left. So keenly must Joel have felt this that he would use those terms to describe it. Now you've got to remember that Joel, whilst he is a prophet here and speaking the message that God has given him, Joel is not a spectator here, because Joel is actually living there. So he is suffering just the same as the rest of the inhabitants. It's no wonder he cries out to God. In the last chapter of verse 1, Joel speaks of the beasts of the field crying out to the Lord, which is a really interesting phrase, isn't it? Because it almost means that, I think I've said it once before, when the birds are chirping merrily away, is that them praising God? When we hear the cattle moaning or mooing or whatever it is they do, lowing, is it called lowing? Yeah. Or the sheep doing their little meh bit. Is that them expressing to God? Only God knows. It could just be a picture that Joel is painting, that things are so bad that even the beasts of the field are crying out to the Lord. The water has dried up. So now we can see that Joel is not only just describing a famine, he's actually describing a drought as well. So this is a clock that's ticking. The land has been devastated, a land which is no longer producing fruit. And the impact of that on the inhabitants, the livestock and the wildlife would be enormous. Like I said, Joel's one of those inhabitants. He's going to feel the effects of it just like everybody else. He cries out to God. The feelings he has at this point could have been so mixed, because he has a duty to actually convey God's message. But at the same time, he's saying what's going to happen to him. He knows that God requires the people to repent. The priests, the elders, all the people, everyone has to repent. God's judgment appears to be upon them, bringing curses upon themselves. Pretty heavy, isn't it? So, what can we gather from it? What is there for us, apart from don't go to Judah? How do we apply it to us? How do we make that relevant to us in our modern times? Well, Joel told the priests and the elders and the nation the message God gave him. He showed them what can happen when people place their trust in things rather than God. He told them of a day that would come when all will be held to account and found wanting. The day of the Lord. And this day, the day of the Lord, will make their current situation pale into insignificance. We need to ask what it is that we rely on. What do we put our trust in? If it's placed in material things, technology, wealth, they're all going to fail. If it's in other people, or even ourselves, they too will fail. Proverbs tells us to trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not on our own understanding. In all our ways acknowledge him, and he will direct our paths. If we're not putting our trust, our faith in God, aren't we effectively disobeying him? If that's done at a local level or a national level by our leaders or our ministers, then as a people, as a nation, we are disobeying God. And disobeying God has consequences. They may not be obvious immediately, but they will occur. In Deuteronomy 28, there's a whole load there. And verses 1 and 15 is what I'm going to read to you, because it says, "Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. And these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God." Verse 15 says, "But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." Blessings and curses. Obeying God brings blessings. Disobeying God brings curses. And this is what Joel is telling the people. But it's also a lesson for us. People go through life thinking that they can do whatever they want, when they want, how they want, without any ramifications. Not so. We can see it today. People intent on pleasing themselves to varying degrees. But throughout the Old Testament, people were told by the prophets to repent. We're going to talk more about what repentance actually means when we start looking at chapter 2. And in the New Testament, you had the likes of John the Baptist, Peter, Paul, and many more repeating the message that Jesus proclaimed. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, in these modern times that we have the wonder of the fact that we've got scripture printed for us to read. The Holy Spirit is here to guide us. The question that I want to leave you with is, what is he saying to you? Let us pray. Father, I want to thank you. I want to thank you firstly that we know that you are with us, that all who have called upon your name, Lord, will be saved. We thank you, Lord, that we can gather here and you use us to speak, that you use us to worship you. Lord, I ask that through the power of the Holy Spirit, you will carve upon our hearts what you would have us take away today, so that we might meditate upon it and listen for your voice. In Jesus' name, amen.